Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's on page 974 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For this, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This ends the scripture reading for the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We know that without your word, we would have no light in this world, that we would not know the truth of your gospel. We would not have our hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that the words that Paul wrote so many years ago to the Galatians would touch our lives in a new way and that we would be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom. What do you think of when you hear the word? What immediately comes to my mind is this blue warrior's face of Mel Gibson acting as William Wallace in Braveheart, yelling out, "Freedom!" William Wallace gave his life for freedom from British tyranny. In America, many gave their lives so that we could have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what is freedom? It's a difficult concept to master necessarily. When you think of freedom, Peter Marshall wrote this quote: "May we think of freedom not as the right to do as we please, but as the opportunity to do what is right." Or put a different way, freedom is not the license to do what you want, but the ability to do what you ought. But freedom is an elusive goal, and sometimes achieving it means that we must make sacrifices to keep free. Here in Galatians 5, we can learn how we can be absolutely free in this life. If you're going to break it into three parts, they would be stand firm in the faith, run well in obeying the truth, walk in the Spirit to produce its fruit. If all you're doing is casually reading this passage, you might think that Paul is hung up on the practice of circumcision, but that is just the most obvious symptom of a greater problem. Verse 4 reveals the greater issue. It states, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." It's no accident that Paul uses the word severed here as reference to those who would become circumcised to satisfy the Judaizers. The reference obviously refers to severing of the foreskin in the practice of circumcision. The issue is that the Galatians were going back to trying to be justified by law, something they knew didn't work, instead of standing firm in the faith that they had received and relying on the grace of God. Paul, in a previous chapter, says to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you?" But let's clarify something. Many of us can be convinced to do things we don't really want to do or even believe in. We could all have some benefit from practicing standing firm. Think about when you were a child. Did you do some really stupid things because someone else had a good idea? The best example I have of this will give you some idea about how naive and dumb I can be. When I was young, I got one of these little bow and arrow kits, and I promptly lost the little suction cups, and so I made my own arrows from branches, straight branches, and I even sharpened the points to a nice sharp point, and I went around shooting them at trees, and it was strong enough to shoot into the tree and stick into the tree, but I got bored. And so my brother came outside, and I said to my brother, "Greg, let's do this. Why don't you put a box on your head, and we'll shoot at the box, and we'll see where the arrow would have hit us." Now, my brother wasn't real hip on that idea. And so I said, "Okay, Greg, I'll do it first." And so I put the box on my head, and my brother, understanding the laws of physics a little bit better than I did at that point in his life, just kind of went like this and plunked it, and it hit the box. And I said, "See, it would have hit me right here, you know?" And I said, "Now you do it." And of course, he didn't want to do it, but I convinced him, since I had done it, that he should do it. But unlike my brother, I was more like William Tell, and I pulled that thing back as far as I could and let her go, and it hit him right above the forehead, and he promptly started bleeding. And at that point, my dad arrived, and he asked, "What are you doing?" And at that point, you were like, "Okay, now I realize how stupid that was." Wouldn't it have been so much better if my brother, who had misgivings about the whole enterprise from the start, said something like, "That's a really bad idea, John. What if the arrow doesn't stop, flies through, and hits an eye and pokes it out? I would carry that guilt all of my life. And you might become completely blind since you have only one good eye as it is. I would not do it to you, and you're certainly not going to do it to me." Standing firm would have stopped that idea cold. When I grew older, I got the reputation of being an apple polisher. In fact, that was one of my superlatives in school. You know, when they give the senior superlatives, I did not want that one. I was almost able to strike that one out, but they insisted on having it, and sure enough, I got elected to it. So I was a person who would never get into trouble. And even though I preferred not to get into trouble, I did not want that reputation. And I went out of my way. I actually went to drinking parties just to get rid of that reputation. I eventually realized that that was a dumb idea as well, since I saw that as being entirely pointless. And even though I was not walking with God in a close relationship at that point in my life, I would have wished that someone had counseled me that it is simply wrong to go to a party for the express purpose of getting drunk. At some point, standing firm also means taking a stand for Christ. When someone wants you to do something that's wrong, you have a perfect answer. I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I want to please God. That will turn some people off. Others, it will turn away. But it will provide a hedge of protection for you, because it will establish you, your reputation as someone who is not just moral, but stands firm for God. I want to brag on my son Peter for just a moment. Just yesterday, he had a friend over to play, and I didn't hear what his friend said at all. But at one point, I heard Peter say, "Can you please not use the Lord's name in vain?" And then I heard him say, "Can you please not say whatever?" Because that's kind of offensive too. So I knew what was going on. But he stood up for what was right. And that's a good practice. And it will serve him well in the future. If you practice standing firm when you are younger, it will be second nature when you get older. And you will be building on a sure foundation. That is exactly what Paul is calling the Galatians and us to do. When legalists try to get us to trade the freedom we have in Christ for following man-made laws. Consider verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Think back to the time that Christ set you free from the bondage of sin that you were under. I knew I could not keep the Ten Commandments, and when I discovered that faith in Christ freed me from that bondage, I was absolutely joyful. Why would I go back? I was never joyful while I was trying to earn my way to God. This is a passage where you can clearly know God's will as well. It is His will that you stand firm in faith. If you do that, many of the more specific questions that you might have about the will of God will follow. But if you're not doing what God has specifically told you to do, how can you expect Him to lead in areas that are not as clearly defined? If you're standing firm in His revealed will, then His specific will become more apparent. When we stand firm in the faith, we have no idea where it may lead us, but I have one final example. When I say the phrase, "Here I stand," what comes to your mind, you Reformed people? Here's a quote from Martin Luther. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." These famous words were uttered by, of course, Martin Luther, who was greatly used by God to reform the church. God caused us all to stand firm like Martin Luther. Luther understood that such testimony could have condemned him to death, but he did it anyway. When we don't stand firm, however, we submit to a yoke of slavery. When you think of the yoke of slavery, it does not have to be just submitting to religious legalism either. Remember John 8, verses 31 through 36, they state, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Those of you who have played sports, I'm sure have heard the expression, practice makes perfect. Or some have clarified and said, practice makes permanent. Either way, when we practice doing something, we get better at doing it that way. If we're practicing sin, then we're getting better at sinning. And if we're bound to it, we are its slave. These children of Abraham, who claimed to have never been a slave to anyone, did not understand their slavery to the sins they practiced every day. It's ironic that they were so indignant in saying that they were offspring of Abraham, knowing full well that Abraham's descendants spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And at this very time, they were under Roman oppression as well. They, in some ways, were slaves. Now, consider the test of discipleship. We have to abide in Christ's word. He is the word of God made flesh. We abide in his word by abiding in his spirit. So the question begs asking, are you abiding in God's word, or is that just a Sunday habit? Remember, he is the vine and we are the branches. We have to remain in the vine to bear that fruit. You know, last year, my satsuma tree, I have just one satsuma tree, it had a bumper crop. I'd never had as many satsumas. But this year, I will not get a single satsuma from that tree. The freeze killed large branches of my tree, and I had to prune many of its dead branches because they will no longer bear fruit. This happens when the life force leaves a tree and it no longer flows through those parts. The same is true of our abiding in Christ. Abiding is complete dependence on the nurturing source of life that is Christ. We can't just turn it on and off like a water spigot and expect to grow or even survive. But if we abide, something wonderful happens. We will know the truth. Susan, a number of years ago, because she's so creative and able, helped me to build a bulletin board that I never would have made because she cut out all the nice little leaves, and she made hundreds of them. I never would have done that. But anyway, it started as a secular bulletin board concept. Okay, the trunk of the tree had the word math written on it, and then the branches spread out into all sorts of different mathematical branches like geometry and trigonometry, algebra and calculus. It was a wonderful bulletin board, but it was not adequate because I was thinking to myself, well, math is the trunk. What's supporting the trunk? And so I added roots to this tree and I put all the scripture verses that refer to God and Jesus Christ as the truth, because math springs forth from ultimate truth. Truth is not an intellectual concept. It's a person, the person of Jesus Christ. One of the great ironies in all of history happened during the trial of Jesus. John 18, verses 37 through 38 states, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Pilate was staring truth in the face, and he did not even recognize it. And like the cynical Roman tyrant that he was, he no longer even believed that objective truth existed in the world. Nevertheless, he was willing to crucify a man he knew was innocent. Pilate was obviously not of the truth because he did not listen to Jesus' voice. But something happens when we do listen to Jesus' voice. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Now, we can be like the Jews of Abraham's time and say, we are Americans and we've never been a slave to anyone, but we know the truth. We are a slave to the sin in our own life if we are practicing sin, if we're getting better at sinning. But we know where freedom can be found, at the foot of the cross, where we lay down the burdens of our sin in our life And then and only then will we know true freedom. He whom the Lord makes free will be free indeed. This has become a favorite verse of mine, and I even use it in my classes. My students often ask for a free day, which of course is a day where they don't get taught by me at all, and they're not required to do any work either. And when they say that, I respond, every day is a free day in the Lord. Those words recently came back to haunt me. I was talking to a former student, Drew DeVille, and I was trying to negotiate a better price at the movie theater for movie tickets, and his response was, well, you know, Mr. Sunbuckner, every day is a free day in the Lord. You could tell he really relished saying that. And even though it meant that I paid full price, I was thankful that he remembered that saying. There's no middle of the road here. Either you are a slave to sin or you are free in Christ. Are you oppressed by some sinful habit you can't break? Some attitude? Some behavior? You can have true freedom in Christ by repentance and faith. Now let's look at verse 2. It states, if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. The emphasis is on the word profit you nothing. John Piper makes this point. The problem with the Judaizers was that they wanted to cash in on Christ's profit, but only by making investments with him from their own moral assets. And Paul says that if you try to earn dividends from Christ from your own investment of circumcision or dietary rules or feast days, Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Because all the spiritual and physical benefits Christ gives are dividends paid from his own investment at Calvary. When the Son of God died for our sins, the moral assets which he invested in the bank of God's glory were so great that the dividends are infinite, endless, and available to all who what? Verse 2 says, Christ's profits are not yours if you try to earn them with your own investments. Why? Because that dishonors Christ, nullifies grace, and removes the stumbling block of the cross. We exalt the cross and grace of Christ when we admit we have no assets to invest, and that Christ's investment at Calvary was totally sufficient to win free dividends of righteousness and life for all who trust in him. So verse 2 teaches that slavery is when you reject Christ as the merciful benefactor who gives us freely a share in his endless profit. Slavery is when you choose to deal with him as a banker who needs your investment to produce dividends for his customers. Now let's jump to verse 6, which states, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul is saying that these legalistic issues don't matter. What matters is faith working through love. We are so like Martha in the Gospel of John, worried and distracted by so many things that don't really matter. Not from an eternal perspective. What matters is that we have faith in Christ, and that manifests itself in our abiding in his word and loving him and others. We must also run well. In verses 7 through 12, Paul uses the imagery of a runner running well in a race, but someone kept them from obeying the truth by hindering them. But unlike in a race where what we do has little impact on the lives of others, our disobedience affects everyone. Paul reminds us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't think that your legalism and tolerance are just hurting you. No, everyone who comes in contact with you is influenced by the sin in your life and my life. If we got a glimpse from God's perspective about just how much the sin in our lives affects our relationship with him and others, maybe we would not be so readily able to commit it. Paul further makes the point that freedom is not a license to do as we please. In verse 13 it states, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You could easily say as a Christian that I don't have to follow all the Old Testament legalism. And so instead you indulge your flesh in what you have denied it before. The idea is if you walk in the Spirit, you won't succumb to legalism, nor will you use your freedom as a license to do as you please. What does loving your neighbor as yourself look like? One example that I can think of involves a literal neighbor of mine. His name was Tyler Louvier. I'm sure he'd be surprised to know that I was mentioning him in my sermon. He lived several houses down from me, and when I cut down all my pine trees to prevent further pine trees from falling on my house, I was doing a lot of work, cutting a lot of branches, doing a lot of different stuff, and he came down, he saw that I needed some work to be done, and he came and he helped me just load the trailer up and help me to clear out all the branches. He knew inherently that or appreciate what he did. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Doing for others what you know they would appreciate. It also means not doing some things that you would know your neighbor would appreciate you not doing. For example, it would be kind to visit your neighbor's lonely wife while he is offshore, if you're a female, but it would be foolish and not appreciated if you're a male. Certainly, you'd want to avoid every appearance of evil. I still remember Dale Esser, who was a member of the faculty at our school. He would not even enter our house when I was not there. That speaks volumes about his morality and commitment to avoid every appearance of evil. The Galatians must have been going through some serious self-inflicted trouble because Paul addresses the fact that they were biting and devouring one another. That could never happen within our church, could it? The reality is that it can and it has. And although we've gone through some good years recently where that has not happened, it has not always been the case. And every church, as long as it's composed of humans, will have issues that need to be dealt with. When I look at the back of the problems in our church, how many of them would never have occurred had simply we loved our neighbor as ourselves? If we were doing that, we won't have time to bite and devour, and these things won't consume our lives. You know, I appreciate theology, and I am sure that having a mature understanding of Scripture says is very important. There's no doubt about it. But many times we look at the finer points of theology while the big main issues are left entirely undone. Or we argue about the color of the carpet or some other equally unnecessary battle. Verse 16 goes on to say, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You know, we must stand firm in the faith. We must run well in obedience to the truth. And we do it all by walking in the Spirit. Have you ever said this? "I'm tired of fighting all these battles." I know I've said that more than once. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Joshua fighting battle after battle to conquer the promised land? God had given them the land, but they still had to fight for it, right? The same is true of our Christian lives. Every day we walk this earth, we are faced with circumstances, not even of our own choosing. Many we would certainly never choose. How will we be prepared for the onslaught? Will we walk in the Spirit or will we walk in the flesh? One huge mistake I make, is to often walk through my day as if the battle did not exist at all. Make no mistake, there is a spiritual battle going on for each and every one of our souls. Think back to Ephesians 6, which reminds us of this battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil. And having done all, to stand firm. There it is again. Stand firm. If you were in the U.S. Army in Baghdad, would you walk around without your Kevlar vest? Or drive to a gun battle in an unprotected civilian vehicle? That would just not be wise, would it? Yet, we do that in our spiritual lives all the time. Instead of putting on the full armor of God, many of us are spiritual streakers with no protection at all. The war is not just in this world. It is also against our sinful natures. Consider this list of the sinful things that we must fight against. We've heard it over and over again. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Have you, any of you fallen prey to any of these temptations? It's likely that we all have. The question is, are we still fighting the battle, or are we made a peace treaty with the enemy of our souls? Have we gone to the other side? Have we gone to the Taliban and said, I give in? Now contrast these fleshly temptations with Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It also happens to be the motto in our Ranger program. Notice that this is not a cornucopia of fruits. It is singular. This is one full-orbed fruit. The Spirit, and only the Spirit, gives us the ability to do all of these things. When you are walking in the Spirit, you don't have problems. You have opportunities and divine appointments. Now look at this list. How many have you said recently, I sure could do with a lot less peace in my life? Or, I wish I loved a lot less than I do. I just have loved everyone way too much. Or, I can't stand that even though I wanted to eat all 12 cookies, instead I just ate one. I really regret that I have so much self-control. I've already lost 20 pounds, and I just can't seem to gain that extra fat back. Every person on the planet that does not have a seared conscience wants these things. And the good news is that every single one of us can have them all by following one simple requirement, abiding in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But just because it's simple does not make it necessarily easy. Nothing truly worthwhile in life is really ever easy. Plus, you do get an added bonus. There's no law against such things. In some countries, there are laws against having a Bible or becoming a Christian, but there's no law that I could find. I did some research against the fruit of the Spirit. Why is that? Because deep down, we all know the right from wrong and good from bad. The world aspires to these things even if they can't live up to them. And that's why they are fruit of the Spirit and not of the flesh. If we could manifest this fruit without walking in the Spirit, then we would not need to depend on God. But it's impossible for us to do on our own, so it's time we stop trying. So my dear Galatians, I mean Apollosians, stand firm in the faith, run well, by not letting anyone hinder you from obeying the truth, and walk in the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that the preaching of your word would not return void as you promised, Lord. I pray that your word would sink into our souls, Lord, and that you would manifest a change in our lives, Lord, that we would walk here seeking to walk in your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.